in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. And people of God, hear the glorious good news of God's saving grace revealed in His holy word. Simon, Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, people of God, we look together at the first verses of this book of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we look at this, the Lord willing, maybe we'll look at some other verses in Peter, if God so ordains me to be back here at some other time. But we look at these verses, and we see that they introduce major themes in the book of 2 Peter, the major theme of the great and precious promises, and you see that in verse 4, that that God has given us great and precious promises. And we can see some of the promises within these verses and certainly throughout Scripture. In fact, I encourage people that in their reading of Scripture, that one of the things they would constantly be mindful of is, what is the promise that is to be claimed in these verses? Because God has given us many great and precious promises. And they're essential for us as God's people in the life that we would lead before His throne. So this is a promise. But it's great and precious promises that are connected to grace, to the grace of God. The theme of the grace of God. And that's seen in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And when we put grace and promises together, then we have what we understand as covenantal language. The language of the covenant. The promises of grace. The distribution of grace. These are the things that are central to what we call the covenant of grace. Covenant being oath-bound promises that are given to us that are exhibited and are manifested in the grace of God coming to us. Whenever you see the word grace, you might think of promise. And when you see the word promises, you have to think of grace. And so it's these promises of grace, these covenants of grace that God has given to us. Grace is, of course, major theme throughout Scripture, foundational attribute of God that is given to us. His grace is manifested. To get a flavor of what the meaning of grace is, we can think of key texts, and there's many, many of them, but we'll just look at a couple. John 1, verse 16. In there, we have that great theme of John 1, that was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word is manifested in the flesh. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So there we see at the beginning of the Gospel of John this emphasis on the grace of God manifested in Christ. and come to the point of grace for grace. It's like this overflowing nature of grace that God has given to His people. Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 verse 15, we talk about this in verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who has to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so here too, at a central point in the explanation of God's mighty saving work, we have this emphasis of much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Grace, the covenant of grace. And in our text, we have this declaration that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so this evening we look at really a theme of the book of 2 Peter, multiplied grace, multiplied grace. And first we'll see the personal revealer of multiplied grace, and then the personal receivers who are experiencers. Receivers and personal experiencers are kind of one in the same point here. But two main points: the personal revealer of grace and the personal receivers of that grace. Well, in the books of the Bible, we don't always have the author clearly identified, but often we do. And here is certainly one of those cases, that there is a personal revealer of the grace of God, and that is Simon Peter. That is the personal revealer. And God wants us to know that there is a person who is, that he has moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give us His holy word. And that person in this context, in this book of the Bible, is Simon Peter. Now, it's interesting that, and we ought to take note, of course we take note of every word, that Peter uses both his original name and the name that Jesus gave him. Simon Peter was the name that he is given at birth. It's the name that he would have used for most of his life. And now he is using the word Peter, the name Peter, because Jesus gave him that name. He gave him the name Peter. And we see that in God's word, and we see an understanding of this man named Simon Peter. And one of the key texts that helps us understand who Simon Peter is, and there's many who have to read the whole New Testament or the Gospels to get a good flavor of who Simon Peter is, but we'll look at one, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 14. And so they said, some say, or Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they, the disciples, said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in answering the question and with this response, Simon Peter is acknowledged that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, anointed prophet, priest, and king, and that he is the Son of God. And the phrase Son of the living God and the phrase Son of God in Scripture is unique to Jesus. We're called sons of God. We're called children of God. But in Scripture, only Jesus is referred to as Son of God. Now, we may think of ourselves as, at least us who are males, may think we're a son of God. And there's a certain sense in which that's true because God calls us sons of God. But this phrase, whether it's the Son of God, whether it's Peter who says this, or it's Jesus, or it's another author who describes Jesus as Son of God. This is a unique phrase. David is not called Son of God. He's called a child of God. He may acknowledge God as Father, but he's not called Son of God, that unique phrase. And so in so doing, Peter is acknowledging much more than we would think. It's not a general child of God phrase. This phrase is now uniquely attributed to Jesus as having a unique relationship with God, namely true God and true man. Christ will emphasize the fact that Jesus is true man, prophet, priest, and king, and Son of God will emphasize that Jesus is true God. So in this confession is both the uniqueness of the person of Jesus as being true God and true man. And it is then that Jesus responds in verse 17. He answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah, Bar, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven." And we know that when Jesus declared this upon this rock, the word Peter means rock, and so it really is like this, and "I will call you rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And we oftentimes say, "What is this rock?" Well, it's this rock, and so we ought to see that rock as being the confession of Peter. Upon such a confession, and then we too recognize that when we have a common confession about who Jesus is, that is foundational to our unity as believers. And we are built upon that confession that Peter made. We our church is built upon that because we hold to, and I know you hold to, I say we as a people of God and the true church of Jesus Christ, we hold to these things together. We know it. We confess it in our creeds and confessions, whether that be the Westminster or the Three Forms of Unity. They both declare this same thing, this same confession, central to our understanding of grace. It is grace that Jesus is true God and true man. And so it is upon this confession, Peter being reminded every time that he says that his name Peter comes up, he's reminded of that confession he made, and that Jesus says this confession is what the church is going to be built, not upon a man, but upon what he confessed. "Who do you say that I am?" It isn't the question in the text in Matthew, isn't, "Who are you? Are you the rock upon which the church is built?" Simon Peter is not the rock upon whom the church is built. It is Christ who is the one upon whom the church is built. So, Simon Peter, the personal revealer of the truth that is before us. Simon Peter, a bond servant. Well, sometimes we use words that seem to make things a little less repulsive in some circles, right? Repulsive. So, Simon, a servant, or Simon, a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave of Jesus Christ. This is the Greek word for slave. It would also be possible that it would be more of like an indentured servant, but the common use of the word in this term would be a slave, one who's owned by another, one who wasn't in control of his own life, one who recognizes that they are not free to be independent and do whatever they want because they have a master, they have an owner. And once again, we're reminded, people of God, that this, for the believer, is a joy. It's a blessing. We rejoice in the fact that we, like Peter, are slaves of Christ, that He is our Master, He is our Lord, He's our Savior. And so it is not something that that Peter is ashamed of. He's saying this is a good thing. Human slavery is not a good thing, but divine slavery is a wonderful thing. In fact, once again, I'm not meaning to repeat the catechism of that Heidelberg question and answer one. I am not my own, but belong. That is the language of total, that in every way I am a slave of Christ. I am not my own. And we don't flee from that. We rejoice in that. And we are thankful to our God that that Christ is our Lord and we are owned by Him. We are His servants. And so Simon, without any embarrassment at all, declares he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so he makes that clear. He's not ashamed of it, not embarrassed. And he is and he knows that in every way he ought to be in obedience to the one who owns him, who is his master, who is his Lord. And so too we follow that same pattern, because we know that what was true for Simon here is true for every true Christian. And we rejoice that Jesus is Savior and Lord, for both of those are aspects of God's grace at work in our lives. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Simon recognizes, though he's a bondservant, he has apostolic authority. Now, you children know what an apostle is. An apostle is one of those first disciples of Jesus, the 12 disciples. There is a way in which we can all call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, but only the 12 and one who denied and then was replaced, and then Paul, who was specially called, but only those were apostles. And it's through the apostles, they are the foundation. So Jesus Christ calls Simon Peter to be an apostle, Matthew 4, 18 through 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You children know that song, right? "I will make you fishers of men," right? Well, that was an apostolic calling at this point in time. Jesus is calling them in a very special way to be his apostles. And we know that it was the apostles who were then given the task to write the New Testament, the holy word from God. It came from apostles. And possibly a prophet. But apostles were the clear revealers of that word of God. And that apostolic authority to be that avenue through the people, the individual people through whom God would give the New Testament to the church of the New Testament is seen throughout Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, we read about that apostolic authority. And so this is a book that comes with what we call apostolic authority. Authority from those that God specifically called. And one of the primary tasks of the apostles was to follow Jesus, but then to write the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. "Now therefore, you know, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I'm apostles, New Testament, prophets, primarily Old Testament, apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the New Testament church, our foundation, comes from God's work through the apostles, like Peter. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, continues that theme of apostolic authority in these words. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So there Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ. It means that Christ is in total control of his life. If indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. So he is emphasizing that there is truth that has been revealed to the New Testament church plainly, which had been hidden by apostolic authority. Now, some of that was taught to them by Jesus, but it was the Holy Spirit who then moved in the mind and in the heart of apostles that they would ultimately then write down the truth of God in the New Testament. So when we're talking about apostle here, it's a very special thing. The apostle is that one who reveals the word of God, who is the instrument of the written word of God. Now, 2 Peter will have an emphasis on that truth, that the apostles recognized that what they were writing was the equivalent of the Old Testament prophetic word that God had given his people in the Old Testament. They recognized that God was using them as apostles in the same way that he used Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. And so they will recognize that and they will talk about that. And so one of the key texts of all of the Bible about the nature of how God revealed his word to his people, to us, the church, to the Old Testament people of God, is in 2 Peter chapter 1. We see it in verse 16. We'll not look at this in depth, but we recognize the nature of apostolic revelation. For we, the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That unique phrase given to Jesus, the God's only Son, God's only begotten Son. "This is my beloved Son." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, a prophetic word, the apostolic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture. And when it uses the word Scripture, it's specifically talking about that word written down. Scripture has to do with the script, with something written down. So it isn't just proclaimed vocally by the apostle. It is written down, is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so this is that apostolic authority. Now, if that's what God has in His Word, then we ought, as His people, receive the Bible as a holy book, as a special book, different than any other book in all of human history. Because this is God's special word to us, the receivers. The receivers of multiplied grace, and we understand what multiplied grace is by understanding the Bible. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us, who are the receivers of this multiplied grace in verse 2? It is those who have obtained like precious faith with us. To those. Now, Peter is writing to what we think are churches, not just one church. We call this a general epistle. So when he's saying to those, he knows that this writing that God has inspired him to do is going out to the New Testament church of the day. Not a specific church, but intended for a very wide audience. And we know that it's intended for us. It's intended for us. Even though it may be to the church of Corinth, it also to the church here. And every local church and every true church everywhere throughout time. This is the word to us. But in a general way, Peter is writing to those individuals who have obtained, to have obtained. The word obtained here is a rather unique word. It's not used very, very often in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 1, verse 9, this word have obtained. Luke chapter 1, verse 9. According to the custom of the priesthood, and this is talking about when Zacharias was chosen to be the priest in the temple at the time of John's conception and birth. And so Zacharias, it says, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense, and when he went into the temple of the Lord, his lot fell. The word lot fell is the same word that we have in 2 Peter, the obtained like precious faith. His lot fell. Now you say, how do you get from lot fell to the word obtained? What is that word doing here? What is this unusual Greek word that it was tied to the casting of a lot that Zacharias would be the priest who would be burning incense at the time of John the Baptist's birth? What does that have to do with one another? Why use this unusual word? Well, it wasn't Zacharias' choice that he became the priest at that moment in time. It was the lot fell on him. And they cast lots to do that. It was a way to make a... You had, let's say, 50 priests, and you didn't. And there's only one of them who could do it, and they couldn't all do it their whole lives. Some of them never became the priest that burned the incense. So how do we know who can do it and who can't? Well, instead of arguing about it, we're going to cast a lot. And the Bible never said that was a horrible thing, so we think that was a legitimate thing. And so they cast a lot, and the lot came up to Zacharias. And that's the word that's used here. The lot fell. They have obtained. They've obtained by lot. They've obtained by something that wasn't their own doing. It is something that it's something that was in Zacharias' case, the lot was determined by providence. In our case, it's determined by God's special election. This word emphasizes that it's not the individual who's in charge of this moment that they have obtained, that they have received, that they have been given. And it's illustrated by the lot fell, and they obtained a like precious faith. It's another word that emphasizes that it is God's prerogative, God's work, God's decision, and not the decision of a human being, of us. It is God who has given us. We have obtained it. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. But we've obtained it. And the word obtained in this place focuses on the fact that it is a one-time past action. It is something that God has ordained, and it took place, and now we have obtained a like precious faith that the apostles have. And in this way, though the apostles are were special men called by God to write the New Testament, their faith is no different than any other believer's faith. It's a like precious faith. They don't have a supercharged faith, and we have a kind of a secondary faith. It isn't like there's this vast difference between how the apostles stand before God and how we stand before God. We all stand before God in the exact same way, by grace and not by works. By having obtained a like precious faith, not having earned a like precious faith. It is all a gift of grace, and that's the whole focus here. And Peter is saying, we're all in this together. I may be an apostle, and you may not be an apostle, but the fact is we have the same faith. There's no difference, and we need the same Savior. We need the same Jesus, the I Am who saves. We need the same one to be prophet, priest, and king in our lives. We all need that. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. It is a like precious faith. In the ESV translates that like precious to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The New American Standard, a faith of the same kind as ours. Equally precious. The same. No difference. Equally honored. Equally to be praised God for. A faith of equal standing. Received by divine election. Same faith, same Lord, same baptism, both sinners, apostles and non-apostles, saved by grace, not by works or status or even calling in the church. It's a reminder that all believers stand in the same way before God in Jesus Christ. A like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. One might expect to see the word by the love of God, and that would be true. By the mercy of God, and that would be true. But it says we've obtained this by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. His righteousness. The righteousness of our God. The righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the righteousness of God is an eternal attribute of God. God the Father is perfectly righteous, and God the Son is perfectly righteous. But there's a righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who's true God and true man, that is a righteousness that is the righteousness that is the foundation of our salvation itself. When we talk about the righteousness of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, which is an emphasis of the text, and Savior Jesus Christ, it's talking about that righteousness of Christ that He has because He was the one who was perfectly obedient for us. Christ was perfectly obedient. That is, He was righteous, perfectly obedient, as the Christ, And he was perfectly righteous as the Son of God eternally. But he was perfectly obedient as the Christ. And that righteousness is absolutely essential for us having obtained a like precious faith, for us having been saved, for us knowing God, for us being in a right relationship with God. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, we would have no right relationship with God. We would be sinners cast out. But because of the righteousness of Christ, our sins have been washed away and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that God looks at us as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner. That righteousness given to us in Christ, and it is only because of that perfect work of Christ which culminated in his perfect obedience going to the cross and bearing the penalty of our sin. The righteousness of Christ. And so, people of God, we look together at this and we see it is the righteousness of our God. That perfect, holy righteousness that has been one of the very attributes of who God is. Perfectly holy. Never sin. No sin. All sin absent. Everything that God does is perfect. Everything that God is righteous. God is the righteous God. But he sent a righteous Savior, his only begotten Son, Jesus. I am who saves. The Christ, our perfect prophet, our perfect priest, our perfect King. And it is through him that grace and peace are multiplied to us. We receive that. We rejoice in that. We've obtained it. We have a faith. We believe. We believe these things, which is a miracle of grace itself. A miracle of grace. I have sometimes talked to people who struggle with assurance of salvation. And this text says that we have a like precious faith. And I say to these people, I said, do you believe that Jesus is the I am who saves? That Jesus is Jesus? That he's sent, that he is God's only begotten Son? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus is Savior? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus came into the world? Yes. Do you believe that he is the Christ? That he's the anointed one? Yes. That he's prophet, priest, and king? Yes, I believe that. I said, that's impossible. It's impossible for you to believe that. To believe it. To know it in your heart. And not be a Christian. I said, that all of that. Who believes that? Who would believe this story? Some people say myth of the Bible. This myth of the Bible. But we believe it. Because we've obtained the faith to believe it. By the grace of God and the power of God. And the very fact that we believe it is itself a testimony of God's work in our hearts. And so, people of God, rejoice in multiplied grace. And one of those graces is that you know that grace is tied to the righteousness of Christ. And that Jesus is who he is. The only begotten Son, come into the world to save us from our sin as that one who is prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the great and manifold promises that you give us. We thank you for the promise of your working through the righteousness of Christ to grant us by grace a like precious faith that is just like the apostles' faith. We thank you that Jesus, we know that Jesus is your Son. We thank you that he is Savior. We thank you that he saves. We thank you for his work to reveal to us truth as prophet, to serve as our priest in ultimately offering himself. And we thank you that he rules us as king, as Lord, as the owner of our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we know these things, that we may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we may grow in our knowledge of you and your divine power at work. We thank you for these precious promises. May we live according to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.